Dad, I know it's hard for you to understand, but when I look at Christianity, I just see so much that turns me off. I see pastors who preach one thing, and then they do the complete opposite. Christians who are judgmental, you know, they're so concerned about legislating morality, but they don't care about anybody else. Where's the love? Where's compassion? I just don't see it. Their views seem so narrow and so focused on themselves and their salvation, while thousands of people are starving to death every single day. You know, I wonder if the world might not be a better place without religion.
That's a question many young people are asking today, and maybe some of you. When we look around, we see the Christians that we see, or religious people that we see of all different religions. We see some of the things that have happened in the name of religion, and we sometimes wonder, maybe the world would be better without it. And in fact, that's what some of the folks who are critics of religion are saying these days. Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. Sam Harris in his book, The End of Faith. Daniel Dennett in his book, Breaking the Spell. They're all really evangelical atheists, if you will, who are advocating the idea that it's time for humanity to move beyond religion, that religion is a dangerous thing, it produces more suffering than it brings good, and so it's time to set it aside. And that's the question we want to wrestle with as we continue in our series of sermons on Conversations with an Atheist. And I want to begin by recognizing that these guys have some valid criticisms to make about religion. And I'm only going to focus primarily on our own religion, the Christian faith, but their questions and their claims are criticisms that we need to be able to wrestle with, those of you who are people of faith, and those of you who have questions, you've probably thought of these same things. I want to begin by recognizing three different ways in which religion, three of many examples of how religion might go bad, what happens when it goes bad, and what that looks like. The first is how religion is sometimes used to oppress people, sometimes to maintain the status quo, which keeps certain people in power and pushes certain people down. In India, with Hinduism, we find this has been the case over centuries, where in the caste system, there were certain people who had power, and there were certain people who were the untouchables, and they were in the lowest caste in society, and they were not to question their place, and they were forced to do the kinds of jobs no one else wanted to do. They often suffered, and no one in the upper caste was meant to do anything to alleviate their suffering, because in Hinduism, it was a result of their bad karma that they were reborn as part of the untouchable class or caste. And so to interfere with that would be to interfere with their working out their own salvation. One was to let them suffer. And it was only in more recent years that finally that's begun to change in India. Some years ago, as a senior in high school, I had a chance to go to Saudi Arabia, and my father was stationed there, and when I went to visit with him, I remember getting off the plane, and we were driving to his house in the compound, and as we were doing that, we were looking at the beaches on the Persian Gulf. And there were women on certain beaches where no men were allowed, and you could sort of see as you were driving over the highway, and it was interesting, the women were covered from head to toe in black garments on the beach. You could see their eyes and their hands, but everything else was covered. And at that time, I don't know if it's still the case in Saudi Arabia, but women couldn't vote, they couldn't drive, and if a man decided to come over and eat supper with another man, the women had to go in the kitchen and eat in the kitchen. And all of that in the name of the Quran, which advocated certain policies for women or certain modest ways that women were to relate in society, and that was a way of sort of interpreting that. In America, of course, we've experienced similar things in the Christian faith and how certain scriptures were interpreted. And so in the 1860s, we were at war with one another, particularly as a result of Christians interpreting the scriptures with regard to slavery. And Jefferson Davis, who was then the president of the Confederate States of America, said, "Slavery was established by decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned in the Bible in both Testaments from Genesis to Revelation." And if you go back and read the sermons that were preached in churches in the South during that period of time, you'll find that that was a common understanding, that God had, as a part of his eternal plan, that people be subjected to other people as a result of something that happened between Noah and Ham centuries and centuries and centuries before, and Ham was interpreted to be part of the African people. Well, until 1920, women were not given the right to vote in our country, and this was a reflection of an understanding of the role of women in society relative to men that was shaped in the Western world by the Christian faith and certain interpretations of the Bible. Women were not allowed and still are not allowed in Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and many conservative denominations to be pastors or leaders, sometimes not even to be elders in the church or to be teachers of Sunday school classes where there are both men and women in the same class, because the Apostle Paul said in the first century that women are to keep silent in the church. And so, in some ways, our own faith has played a role in, at least for some, in interpreting the Christian gospel in a way that hits certain people in their place and gives power to others. Now, we'll consider in a couple of weeks how we understand those biblical texts and what we do with scriptures that are difficult and challenging to understand today. We'll focus in 2 weeks on the whole topic of the Bible and how we read it. But for now, I want to set that aside and recognize that there are other ways in which religion is sometimes misused to abuse and take advantage of people. Sometimes gullible, sometimes weak people. And all of us can think of examples of how people in the name of God, especially pastors or religious leaders, took advantage of others. I think of Warren Jeffs, who was recently arrested. He was on the FBI's most wanted list, and he was a prophet in a particular group, the Fundamentalist Latter-day Saints, which was a splinter group from the Latter-day Saints from the 1890s. And he led a group of 5,000 people. Presumably, he's still the prophet of that group, even though he's under arrest. And as I was listening to the trial and reports from the trial on NPR, to hear the testimony of women who, when they were young teenagers, were told by him that God wanted them to submit their bodies to him, wanted them to allow him to touch them in certain ways. He's married over 60 women, and the boys in that society, at the age of 13, some of them were exiled so that there were enough women to go around for all the men who wanted to have multiple wives. This in the name of God. I think, of course, of the scandal within the Roman Catholic Church, the pedophilia scandal, which moves beyond the Roman Catholic Church into many others. Or we move beyond those kind of sexual immorality scandals into scandals that relate to preachers and religious leaders who are really after taking advantage of people for the dollar. And I think of the 1972 documentary Marjo, and maybe some of you have seen it, but Marjo Gettner was a boy as a child. He was a child preacher, and his parents would take him on the circuit preaching in the Pentecostal tent revivals. And as he became an adult, he realized that he could make some money off of this. And so he went out preaching, and he would do faith healing and lay hands on people and preach fiery sermons in the tents, but he didn't believe a lick of it. And he finally had had enough of doing this, and so he invited a film crew to follow him along so that he could show them just how gullible Christians were. And they would watch and film his revivals, and then they would watch as he would go into the hotel room, and his assistants would light up marijuana, and they would count the offerings on the bed and pocket the money, and then make fun of the people they took the money from. And so we can think of people like this and situations like this. Now I want to pause here for just a second and say, there are 586,000 clergy in the United States. And the number of people who act in these ways is very, very small. But of course, every time one does, we read about it in the newspaper, and we should, because this is taking advantage of people in the name of God, and it's absolutely sickening. Well, I'm suspecting that most of what non-religious people react to among Christians isn't so much that. I mean, certainly they can point to the scandals and they can point to the oppression of the past. But I think when non-religious people are saying, you know what, Christianity, I don't think I'm interested. I think what they're reacting to is the real Christians, both pastors and lay people, that they meet on a regular basis. Christians who struggle with presenting a Christianity that looks very much like Jesus, and instead they present a Christianity that's narrow-minded, sometimes ignorant, sometimes mean-spirited, judgmental. I mean, you can think of the other names, and you've no doubt met people like this, and probably most of us at some point have been people like that. And this kind of hypocrisy and this kind of portrayal of Christianity is one that causes many people not to be drawn to Christ, but repelled from Christ. Bono, who is the lead singer for the rock group U2, is a Christian, but he wasn't always a Christian, and he struggled with Christianity precisely for this reason. This summer, I had a chance to watch an interview with him. Bill Hybels, the pastor of Willow Creek, was interviewing Bono, and I was really taken by this. It was showing here in our sanctuary at our Willow Creek Summit, Leadership Summit, and I was taken by the way that he expressed this. He captured so well how many non-religious people feel about religious types, and I thought you might enjoy hearing from him. So take a listen and how he described how he saw Christians before he became one. Take a listen. For copyright reasons, we could not include from the sermon the video interview with Bono, and so I wanted to make sure this was included, though. So you, those of you who are listening to this on DVD, CD, on the internet, you have a chance to hear what Bono actually had to say. I'm sorry you can't actually see the clip, but this is what he had to say. He said, "I never had any problem with Christ, but Christians I had a problem with. I used to avoid them if I could. I found them always to be completely disinterested culturally and politically. I found it hard to relax with them. They seemed strange to me, and I must have seemed strange to them. Yet I met some people in school who knew the scriptures." And then he went on to say, "Christians can be very judgmental, particularly the way they look. They judge people based upon surface problems, sexual immorality. These things are historically the preoccupation of the church, while corporate greed may be never mentioned by the church. I grew up very suspicious of Christians, but determined to know more about the life of Christ.
I'm grateful he was determined to know more about the life of Christ. And a lot of folks that I talk to, this is their impression. They don't decide to become atheists because they have carefully weighed the arguments or they believe science has more to say about reality than religion. All of those things are that come afterwards. Often the decision to become an atheist is really more about a gut feeling in response to how they have seen Christians. This week I was reading on a website testimonials from atheists who had left the Christian faith and become atheists. This was one I was reading. The first person who pushed me away from Christianity is related to me through marriage, and this person is a hardcore Christian. I have never met such an angry and mean person like this before. Paranoia and bigotry come to mind immediately when this person's name is mentioned. I used to just shake my head in disbelief and keep my mouth shut. And then she says, what sent me over the edge when it came to Christianity was that this couple that she's describing, their daughter was a good friend of hers. She was very close to her, and their daughter was getting married, but in a church that wasn't of the same denomination as this couple. They were very upset, and they told their daughter they wouldn't go to her wedding. And when they said that, she said she watched her friend's heart just break because her mom and dad wouldn't show up at her own wedding. Now, to the credit of the people in that church, many of the church people showed up at that wedding, but her own parents didn't. And she said, when I saw what religion did to these parents and to my friend, I thought, I don't want any part of that. And we'll talk more about all of these things in just a moment. But what I want to say at this juncture is simply this, that for some people in your life, you are the only Bible that they will have read up to this point. You are the only witness to Christ that they will know. You are the only representative of him, and you're the only picture of what it means to be a Christian that they've ever seen. And so when people are looking at you, what do they see? And are they drawn to the Christ that you represent, or are they repelled by him? That's the question that I think these sort of comments raise for me. All right. Well, clearly there have been misuses and abuses of religion throughout the centuries, and there are many Christians who are hypocritical, and we'll consider which of us might be that in just a moment. But even so, I can't really accept physicist Steven Weinberg. Now, he's another of the new atheists. I can't really accept his assessment when he said, good people will do good things, and bad people will do bad things, but for good people to do bad things, this takes religion. And when I first thought about that, I thought, I can understand what he's saying. In order to move people to fly airplanes into buildings and kill thousands of innocent people, at least in recent times, that required religion, the promises of certain things, and a certain way of looking at God. But I began to wonder, is that really how it works? Is it only religion that can move people to do good people to do bad things? And that got me thinking. It got me thinking about the Milgram experiments in 1963, which you may remember from your high school psych class or your college psych class. These were done at Yale University as a way of trying to understand how it was that the German people could have participated in the Holocaust. And in this, people were brought into a room, and there was a scientist in a lab coat, and there was a board in front of them with dials and buttons. And on the other side of the room, in another room, there was supposedly an individual hooked up to electrodes. And there were questions that were being asked of that individual, and what the unknowing experimentee was doing was they were supposed to, when a wrong answer was given, they were supposed to give an electric shock. And the scientist in the lab coat was instructing them to do this. He was the authority figure, and he would tell them to shock them, and they would get a little jolt. And then if they answered wrong again, they were to turn the dial up a little bit more and give another jolt, and then another jolt. And what they wanted to find out was how high they would send the electricity before these people would finally say, I can't do this anymore. And what they found is a surprising number of those people were willing to turn the dial all the way up and shock people to the point that you could no longer hear them screaming in pain next door, for either they had passed out or died, and they were still willing to push the button, even though you could tell they were upset about it, because there was an authority figure in a scientist lab coat telling them to do it. Now, that wasn't a priest or a pastor telling them to do it. That was a scientist. And part of what that shows is that it really is not so much about religion as it is about authority figures telling people that they must do something. And that authority figure could be a president, it could be a general, it could be a teacher in a classroom, it could be a father or a mother, or it could be a pastor or a scientist. I was thinking about Joseph Mengele in Hitler's scientific experimentation laboratories, and the awful things that he did, and the scientists who worked with him experimenting on human beings in tragic ways. When you see the photos of it at the National Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., it sickens you. But just because Mengele did those things doesn't mean I assume that all scientists do those things or that all science is bad. And when I think about, you know, does it take religion to cause good people to do bad things? Well, the Soviets didn't have religion for 70 years. And did the Soviet people not do anything bad during that period of time? Of course we know they did. And so I don't see this. When we talk about doctors who've abused patients, that doesn't cause you not to go see another doctor. When you know that some people sell medicines that don't really work, that doesn't mean that you don't ever want to take medicine again. And I would say the same argument goes for Weinberg's proposition that we really reject religion because there are certain people who have done bad things in the name of religion. Now, with this in mind, knowing that we accept some of Dawkins and Harris's criticism of religion, what I'd like to do in the next few minutes is share with you, in the words of Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. What is the other side of this? Now, Christianity, as I understand it, is far different from what Dawkins and Harris talk about in their books, their books proposing atheism and the end of religion. Christianity doesn't look like that at all to me. Now, undoubtedly, there are many hypocrites within the Christian faith. And actually, I want to pause here for just a second. And for those of you who are non-religious or nominally religious and you're not Christians, I want you to know this. First of all, how many of you in this room are Christians? You'd raise your hand and say, I'm a Christian. Okay, put your hands up. All of those people who raise their hands, they're all hypocrites. Me too. And in fact, I'm probably the biggest hypocrite in this room. I stand in front of you week after week and I preach and I tell you how we ought to live our lives, and the reality is that I never fully live up to that. That the Christian gospel is a moral vision that we all lean into. We spend our whole lives trying to get there. In Christianity, we call that the process of sanctification. And so we see this is where we're supposed to be, but we're always somewhere down here. And we never quite arrive, but hopefully we're getting closer and closer to that moral vision. And as long as we don't ever fully meet that moral vision, we're always hypocrites. We say we believe one thing, and yet we do something else. And I hate to say this, but all of you who are in this room who are atheists or agnostics or seekers, I don't want to offend you, but you're all hypocrites too. Unless you have extremely low moral vision, you probably never fully live up to what you believe is right. And so we all struggle with this. I mean, I struggle with this, and I have a daughter who helps me along the way to not be a hypocrite. We're driving down the road, and I'll be driving 5 miles over the speed limit. She'll lean over and look at the speedometer. She'll say, Dad, you are such a hypocrite. You tell me not to drive over the speed limit, and you're driving over the speed limit. And you're breaking the law. And you stand in front of all those people every Sunday and tell them not to break the law, and you're breaking the law. And I'm so happy to have her with me. And I just think, you know, I'm so thankful that she's moving out in 2 years. I'm just kidding. I dread that day. But think about, you know, a whole host of ways where we struggle. We took church members on a tour following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul several years ago. And we went through Greece and Turkey and studied the Bible in those places. We ended up on the island of Rhodes for a day. And Levon said, hey, why don't we go to the beach? Let's see the beach. And so we went to the beach in Rhodes, did not realize that the beaches are topless in Rhodes. And it's a bit of a shock to the system, and as a pastor, you're sort of stunned, not exactly sure what you should be doing, so I'm trying to stare straight forward at the waves, you know. Wow, aren't those beautiful waves out there? And it's kind of hard to do that, you know, for too long a period of time, and I found myself, you know, looking around and trying not to, and remembering the words of Jesus, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, and I'm grateful that we don't take those passages literally, or else I would have no eyes in my head today, But finally, I said, you know, I got to get out of here. We got to go. And you know, in a lot of other ways, I believe what Jesus said about helping the poor. And LaVon and I try to do that, and we give what we think is a significant amount of our income away, and we do things to help the poor. But I still live in a nice house in South Johnson County, and I have a newer car, and I think I probably am so far from actually living into that vision completely. So we're all hypocrites, and we're all some distance away from the moral vision that God has for us in the gospel. But with that in mind and understanding that, I want us to think about this for a few moments. I want us to think about what it is that the moral vision looks like in the Christian faith so we can be clear about this. Because when we hear people talking about, and Dawkins and Harris will talk about this in 2 weeks, are ready to show us all the scriptures that are just odd scriptures and things that are disturbing, and they are disturbing, and we'll consider those in a couple of weeks. But when I read the scriptures, I don't find myself immediately drawn to those scriptures. I understand them, I understand what the context was, and I have a way of making sense of them. But what I'm drawn to are passages like the passages in the prophets, where Micah says, God, what is it you want from human beings? And God responds, what does the Lord require of thee, Micah? But to do justice and to love mercy or kindness and to walk humbly before me. Somehow that stirs my heart and says, that's what I ought to be giving my life to. That's the Christian moral vision I have. Or when I read the Sermon on the Mount and I listen to the words of Jesus when he says, you're not only to love your friends and your neighbors, you're to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And when somebody strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. And when he challenges us to forgive and that forgiveness is an essential part of who we are, and when he tells us that we're not to just say yes and no to anything, but instead to let our word be our bond, and when he says that we're not to take the splinter out of someone else's eye, but take the log out of our own first, all of these things, they convict me and they challenge me and they give me this certain moral vision. When he says on the last day, when the Son of Man comes, he's going to judge us based upon whether we help those who are hungry and thirsty and clothe those who are naked and visited the sick and in prison. That's a moral vision that grabs my heart and seizes me and compels me forward. When he tells us that we're to pray for God's kingdom to come, and he shows us what that kingdom looks like, and we're to be a part of that, and the kingdom is within us, so that our moral vision should be changed as a result of our faith. That draws me. When I read in the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the fact that we should do nothing out of selfish ambition but vain conceit, but instead in considering others better than ourselves, we should consider their needs first. That draws me. When he tells us in Ephesians that we are to walk worthy of the calling that we have received, that's an everyday, 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week kind of calling. So the Christian moral vision is something really profound. And in the end, it's about love. That is the defining characteristic of the Christian life. So that John will tell us that if you don't have love for another person, you don't know God. For God is love. And then Paul tells us what love is about. He says, he defines and describes, he says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it isn't arrogant or rude, it's not self-serving. He tells us we can do all kinds of wonderful things, but if we don't have love, we've missed the mark. This is the defining characteristic of the Christian faith, or is meant to be, and the defining characteristic of God. And so when we think about what Christianity is supposed to look like, we may not find examples who are fully living into that, but that at least paints a picture for us of this is what it's meant to be. And Jesus finally defines that by laying down his life, showing us by the sacrificial gift of his life for us what love really looks like. Now, in my life, I have not lived into that yet, but this is my desire. Every day I wake up, and this is my goal, is to say, God, help me today to be a little more like that. Help me to follow you and serve you and honor you and live for you. And every night I have to get on my knees once more and say, God, I'm sorry that I didn't do it today. Help me to do a better job tomorrow. And I don't live that way with intense guilt that I didn't get there. It's just I know this is where I'm going, and I'm striving every day to get a little closer to it. And some days I'm going to blow it, and some days I'm not. Sometimes I'm going to get a little closer to that goal. Now, this is what compels Christians to live their lives. This is our vision for us. I think back in the 1850s. In the 1850s, the Congress of the United States said that the territory of Kansas, the people who were living there, could vote on whether they would become a free state or a slave state. And so you may recall that there were people in New England. The New England Immigrant Company began recruiting people who would move to Kansas, even though they didn't have a job, they didn't have a piece of land, they didn't know what they were going to do when they got here. They were going to go move to Kansas to claim Kansas as a free state so that in that particular territory, people couldn't own other human beings. You know who signed up for that job? Christians signed up for that job. People of strong faith who said, I'll give up everything that's comfortable for me to go and make sure that there's a place like that, like the kingdom of God. One of those people who signed up to do this was a remarkable man named Joseph Dennison. Joseph Dennison was a Methodist preacher. And he left his pulpit, he left everything behind, took his family, and he moved out here and he went to find a place to settle. And he found a juncture of two rivers. And he said, this would be a great place to form a town. If I form a town here, maybe people will be drawn because of the rivers that are here. And he formed the town of Manhattan. And when Joseph Dennison formed the town of Manhattan, he thought, how can I get people to want to move here? And he thought, what if we build a college here that will draw students to come and we can see their lives transformed and prepare them to change the world? And so he formed Bluemont College, and he became the first president, the founding president of Bluemont. And some of you know, in 1861, with a land grant, the college was able to expand, and it was renamed Kansas State University. And some of you have studied in Dennison Hall, named after the first president of Kansas State University, a Methodist pastor who said, let's prepare people to change the world. Those of you who went to K-State, I hope you're still living into that vision, for that's why the university was founded. And that paints a picture for us of what Christians see and what they think they ought to be about. Now, when I look at the people in this congregation, you know, they're not perfect, and they've got a long way to go, and some of them are closer to the dream than others. Now, I want to pause here, and I want to paint a picture for you of what that looks like in the life of this particular congregation. But before I do, I want to recognize one more valid criticism of Dawkins and Harris. Dawkins and Harris say that Christians tend to do good things out of self-interest. That is, that Christians are really maybe even more narcissistic than non-Christians. Narcissistic means that you love yourself an awful lot. Now, we as human beings are all narcissistic. Now, I'm glad that the atheists agree with this assessment. We're all narcissistic. And what's interesting is that Christians look at that and say yes, and they have a reason to explain that. They talk about the human condition, that we're broken. There's something not quite right inside of us. And so there's a part of us that wants to be non-self-serving, but there's another part of us that's even stronger, that's self-interested and loves the self more than anything else. And so we're all afflicted with this, whether we're Christians or not. And the Christian gospel is about changing that. It's about turning us inside out and turning our hearts around. And so we believe that we receive the love of God. And as we receive the love of God, God begins to change us. God sends His Holy Spirit to work inside of us. We become born anew, or born from above, born again, and transformed. And that transformation is a lifelong process. And pretty soon we begin to see the world differently, and we see other people differently. And we begin to say, less of me and more of thee. And we begin to think not less of ourselves, we begin to think of ourselves less often. And we begin to think of other people more frequently. And so this is that process that's supposed to happen. Now, they point out many Christians become Christians because they're afraid of hell. It's really just about saving their own bacon. And so they become a Christian because they don't want to go to hell. That's pretty self-serving and narcissistic. And then they say Christians continue in the Christian faith because they want to go to heaven and because they want God's blessings. And so they do good things. They tithe and they live sacrificially. But all of that really is about getting God to bless us and getting God to love us more. And if we can do more good stuff, then maybe God will love us more. And I will tell you that Harris and Dawkins have fundamentally misunderstood the gospel. But I think many Christians misunderstand it too. Because many of us think that's what we do. If we do enough good stuff, God will love us more and God will bless us. But the Christian gospel is the exact opposite of that. And the Christian gospel says, God already loves you more than you can even handle. And God has already done 2,000 years ago everything necessary for your salvation. And so it's all offered to you, and it's offered to you as a free gift. God extends His love for you, and all you have to do is receive that love. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to make God love you by doing enough good stuff. God already loves you. And so the rest of your life isn't frantically working to get God to love you. The rest of your life is spent loving in response to a love you've already received, living differently because you know that God loves you. There's a world of difference between those two. Now, in reality, when we first come to faith in Christ, many Christians are narcissistic. And it really is all about them and getting something from God. And I'm going to go to church if I get something out of it. And I'm going to give if I get something back. But I want you to hear this, Christians. It's time for us to grow up. If that's where you still think it is, and the good things you do are about getting God to love you and getting something in return, it's time to grow up. Because maturing in the faith says, you know what, it's really not about me. And I've already received everything I need from God. And so now I want to devote my life to living out of the abundance of that love and to loving other people, the people that God loves, and to reflecting God's love to them and to living sacrificially for them. Not to get anything, but simply because it's right. Well, when we think about these things, I think about what some of the people in our congregation have done, and I'm very proud of them. You know, Dawkins and Harris say it's time to end religion. We need to do away with religion. And I think, really? That's what you want to do, is do away with religion. Well, in the last 10 years, the people sitting around you in this congregation have built 70 houses for Habitat for Poor in Kansas City. Maybe more than that, 70 to 100. I'm not sure the exact number they've worked on. In the last 6 years, they've given 500,000 pounds of food for people who are in need in Kansas City. Last year, 75 tons alone. In this congregation, they have devoted resources to saving people's lives of AIDS in South Africa, children who would be born without AIDS because of the medicines that this congregation provided. Every week, there are people serving meals to the homeless in the inner city here from our congregation. There are folks serving in every social service agency in the Kansas City area from this church. And we're just one of thousands of churches in Kansas City. When I look at the people in our congregation, then I see what religion, what impact religion had on their lives. They began to believe. They came here, they weren't sure they believed. They began to believe, and things began to change inside of them, and they began to be more loving towards their spouse, and their marriages were saved instead of destroyed. I mean, I've seen that over and over and over again. They became better fathers or mothers. They began to live their life more faithfully in the workplace, and instead of thinking it was all about improving shareholder value or increasing their own bottom line and having a bigger car and a bigger house, they began to say, that's so stupid and so tiny. How do I live my life so that it actually makes a difference in the world? And you would like those people better as a result of their faith than what they were before. I think about in the Kansas City area how much Christians have shaped the city. When you think about the social service agencies in Kansas City, do you realize that all of the beds put out for homeless people to sleep in tonight were put out by Christian people and religious people who supported those projects? And do you know that in Kansas City, almost all of the hospitals were formed by churches and religious organizations who were giving their offering and their time because they believed people needed adequate medical care? Did you know that the public schools in Kansas and Missouri were formed by churches in the basement of churches, by pastors and church leaders, because they believed that children needed an education that was free? UMKC in Kansas City, one of our premier universities here, formed in the basement of Central Methodist Church, as a way of making sure that people were educated and had a chance to make a difference in the world. When you think of almost all the social service agencies, Spofford Home, the various homes for children, the homes for battered women, all of those things, you want to do away with all of those? You say we need to do away with religion? Well, let's sweep away all the things that happen as a result of people who feel that compelling moral vision of Jesus that leads them to live their lives sacrificially. I think about this congregation and the work that they do in other parts of the country. While most of our work is in Kansas City, last year we had hundreds of people who left and took a week's vacation to go to another part of the country or another part of the world. Most of them went down to Mississippi and to Louisiana, some to New Mexico, some to Honduras, and little tiny villages where people live at pennies a day. Went to South Africa, or they went to the Ukraine. When these people went, when they went to help Hurricane Katrina efforts, I was part of one of those teams. Many of you were part of those. These people took a week's vacation, and then they paid their own way, and they slept on the floor of a church. They didn't sleep in a luxury hotel for their vacation. They slept on the floor of a church, and then they went out every day, and they mucked out houses filled with black mold. Why did they do this? It wasn't to earn God's favor and God's love. It was because they felt this call from the compelling moral vision of the New Testament to live their lives differently, and to help out people who were discouraged and people who needed a helping hand. Do we really want to do away with that? Is it really time to drive the nail in the coffin of religion, as these atheists suggest? I was moved by U2's Bono when he spoke in Washington, D.C. at the National Prayer Breakfast earlier this last year. And he spoke of the image of God that we find in the Bible. And I just found this so gripping, and I thought you might too. I want you to listen carefully to what he has to say. Once again, we can't play the video clip from Bono, but I wanted you to hear what he had to say. He says, "If your brother becomes poor, the scriptures say, and cannot maintain himself, you shall maintain him. You should not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit." This is such an important idea, Jubilee, that this is how Jesus begins his ministry. His first words are from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he says, "because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And Jesus proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. I think that's Luke 4. What he's really talking about is an era of grace, and we're still in it. God may well be with us in our mansions on the hill. I hope so. He may well be with us in all manner of controversial stuff. Maybe, maybe not. But the one thing that we can all agree, all faiths, all ideologies, is that God is with the vulnerable and the poor. God is in the slums and the cardboard boxes where the poor play house. God is in the silence of a mother who has infected her child with a virus that will end both of their lives. God is in the cries heard under the rumble of war. God is in the debris in wasted opportunities and lives. And God is with us if we are with them. But how is God with us if we are with them? And how is God with them? I mean, what does it mean for God to be present with the poor, those who are in need, and those who are grieving, and those who are sick, and those who are lost? How is God with them? I mean, the moral vision of the New Testament says God is with them through you and through me. It's with those who have had the love of God shed abroad in their hearts, and we respond by saying, "God, here are my hands, and here's my voice, and here's my life, and help me to be useful to you, and use me to minister to people, whether they're in the cubicle next to you at work, or whether they're in South Africa or Honduras or somewhere else, to say, I care about you, and I stand with you, and I want to help." I mean, this is what we're about as Christians. It's showing that kind of demonstrable love, the love of God, and that's how the world has changed. And here's one thing I know in my conversations with atheists and agnostics, is if they were to see Christians like that, who are living in this way on a daily basis, authentic Christian lives, a life of love and genuineness, sincerity, not condemning, not judgmental, not sappy and syrupy and talking God talk that nobody understands, but people who say, "You know what, I care about you," and who are there when people are struggling and in need, what I know is that most people who are struggling with atheism or agnosticism would say, "I think I'm interested in what you have to say. I'm not sure if I believe in your God yet, but I sure believe in what you do, and I'd like to follow along with you." My impression of most atheists or agnostics that I've talked to Now, certainly this is not true of all of them, but of some of them, is that they too would like to make a difference in the world. And I'm guessing some of you sitting here who may have questions about the faith, you say, I don't know about God, but man, sign me up for one of those mission trips. Sign me up to go work in the inner city. And what I want to give you an invitation to is come on and join us. I mean, you don't have to believe in our God yet to say, I want to go and help somebody who's in need. And then take the time to ponder and see if you don't see the difference that God makes in people's lives as you begin to do that. But we're inviting anybody to come along with that journey. What I know is that God changed my life. And the things that I care about today, I don't think I would have cared about were not for the way he's changed me. My intention today was not to prove to you the existence of God based upon the good works that Christians do. My real intention was to say that for those people who think we need to do away with religion or ask this question, does religion do more harm than good? I would offer a resounding no. Religion does so much in ways you can't even begin to imagine. And if we tried to erase all of the effects of religion in this world, I don't think you'd like this planet very much. All right. We've learned that Christians are hypocrites. We've learned that they have misused and abused people in the name of their religion, some of them, some of the bad apples. We have learned that, unfortunately, we have sometimes found in our scriptures ways to maintain the status quo and to allow people to be oppressed in the name of religion. And those things we repent of. And at the same time, we've heard the compelling moral vision of the New Testament and its call upon our lives to be the hands and voice of God. Now, I thought it'd be interesting to end this sermon on Martin Luther King weekend by allowing you to hear from Dr. Martin Luther King himself. And many of the folks I talk to who are non-religious say, you know, Dr. King is one of my heroes, and he's one of mine too. But here's one of the things you'd want to know is Dr. King was who he was because he was a preacher. He was a preacher's preacher. His daddy was a preacher. His granddaddy was a preacher. His great-granddaddy was a preacher. And most of the messages you hear from him, aside from just one or two, most of the things you hear from him were preached in churches as sermons. This week on your study guide, I have given you a Martin Luther King sermon every day of the week to listen to if you wish to. You can enter in the website, you can read the manuscript in its entirety, or you can listen to him preach excerpts from that sermon. I thought you'd enjoy that, and I gave you scriptures that tie into that and help you see the biblical moral vision so that you could read about it on your own and explore that for yourselves. But I was thinking about Dr. King, and I was thinking about how hard his life was and the things that he faced and the threats and the people who, in the name of religion, their religion, came against him in their white robes and in their burning crosses. And as I was listening to one of his sermons, A Knock at Midnight, he described his experience of this kind of force coming against him. I wanted you to hear this, and then in just a moment, I want you to hear where he found his strength. Take a listen.
But I never will forget one night very late. It was around midnight. And you can have some strange experiences at midnight. The telephone started ringing and I picked it up. On the other end was an ugly voice. That voice said to me in substance, "Nigger, we are tired of you and your mess now. And if you aren't out of this town in 3 days, we're gonna blow your brains out and blow up your house." I'd heard these things before, but for some reason that night it got to me. I turned over and I tried to go to sleep, but I couldn't sleep. Frustrated, bewildered.
Frustrated and bewildered. Yeah, I wonder what you would do if it was that hard for you to live out Christ's moral vision. I mean, I've challenged our members to take 1 week's vacation in the next 5 years to go on a mission trip somewhere. I'm challenging you to give 10 hours a week or 10 hours sometime this year to work with the poor. It doesn't require very much of you, the giving up of a week's vacation or a few hours here and there. What would you do if, to be faithful to the call God put on your life, you knew that your children might be killed, your wife might be killed, your house might be blown up while you sleep in it? And where would you find the strength to go on? I mean, for me, I think I might feel like thrown in the towel and running away and hiding where no one could find me, but he didn't do that. So where did he find the strength to pursue the moral vision he had from his faith? That's really the question. And he answers it immediately after telling that story in the same sermon. Listen to what he says.
It seemed at that moment that I could hear an inner voice saying to me, Martin Luther.
Yes.
Stand up for righteousness.
Yes.
Stand up for justice.
Yes.
Stand up for truth.
Yes.
And lo, I will be with you, even until the end of the world. I tell you, I've seen the lightning flash. I've heard the thunder roll. I've felt sin breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul. But I heard the voice of Jesus saying, still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone.
Stand up for justice. Stand up for righteousness. Stand up for truth. And lo, he will never leave you. He will never leave you alone. And that's the Christian moral vision and the hope we have in Christ and the strength we find from following God to pursue the kingdom we long for to come. And that's our invitation to you. I'd like to invite you to bow with me in prayer. Oh God, those of us sitting here as Christians, we confess to you that we have been hypocrites. Sometimes we've been poor witnesses of the gospel, too quick to judge, finding it so easy to say things that make other people cringe, cause them to turn away. Forgive us, oh God, for this. Help our lives, our words, help them to be defined by love. Lord, for those who are here who are not yet decided whether they even believe in you or not, thank you that they came. I pray you would bless just the fact that they showed up. I pray you would bless that. And that you would help them to feel that strong compulsion to pursue that same vision of the kingdom. And along the way, I pray perhaps they might find that you become the source of their strength as well. Lord, we offer ourselves to you. In this church, there are so many people with educational gifts and time and affluence and leadership gifts. Help us to use these for your glory in response to your love to make a difference in your world. In Jesus' name, amen.